Schism. This instruction follows from what the Catechism has taught us in the previous two Lord's Days. In Lord's Day 32, the Catechism talked about good works and asked, why must we still do good works? Our good works don't save us. The work of Christ is our salvation. Why must we do good works? The answer is, they're proper expressions of gratitude for the great gift of salvation. Then, in the next Lord's Day, in connection with conversion, the Catechism asks, what are good works? And the answer is, those which proceed from a true faith and, here's the key, are performed according to the law of God and to His glory. It's the concern of the Catechism here to show us what good works are. They're done according to the law of God. And so now the Heidelberg Catechism will treat the law of the Ten Commandments, the standard of all good works, with a view to showing us how in Christ we are to show our thankfulness to God. Order your life in the power of Jesus Christ according to these laws. Then your life will be full of good works and will be pleasing to the God who saved you. It's rather interesting that in its treatment of the law, the Catechism only deals with the Ten Commandments. There were many other laws given at the same time that these Ten Commandments were given. Remember, the Ten Commandments were given by God through Moses to the people of Israel as they were encamped at the base of Mount Sinai, shortly after he had delivered them from their bondage in Egypt. In addition to these Ten Commandments, there were a multitude of laws recorded in the first several books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. What about those other commandments? Why doesn't the Heidelberg Catechism consider those in its extensive treatment of the law? And many of those laws given in addition to the Ten Commandments, we no longer observe, at least in the form that they're given. Why don't we? And what relationship do those laws, other laws, have to the Ten Commandments? Those are rather important questions. And we're going to find the answer to that and to those questions as we focus our attention this morning on Matthew 5, verses 17 through 19, where Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Notice what Jesus emphasizes here. I haven't come, he says, to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill it. And then taking a mild oath, he said, "Listen, till heaven and earth pass, not the least detail of the law shall pass away till all be fulfilled. And therefore, it's important that you keep the law, the whole law. In fact, God is going to measure greatness in the kingdom by how you and I keep the law in all its details. It's from that viewpoint that I want to consider the instruction of the Catechism and introduce the whole idea of the law of the Ten Commandments, which, Lord willing, we'll be treating in future Lord's days. Let's consider then the law of God. And we notice, first of all, fulfilled by Christ, because he says he's come to fulfill the law. Secondly, valid through all history. The law of God is valid until the end of time. And finally, necessary to keep. When Jesus speaks here of the law, he has reference not just to the law of the Ten Commandments, which we recited this morning, but to all the laws revealed to Israel at Mount Sinai and recorded for us, especially in Leviticus and other books of the first of the Pentateuch. The laws that God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai are usually divided into three categories. First of all, there's the Ten Commandments, called the moral law. But given, in addition to that, were what are called the civil laws, and designed to establish Israel as a nation and govern their life in the land of Canaan. These laws included regulations concerning marriage, slavery, property rights, financial debts, taxation, care of the poor, punishment for various sins and crimes, and so on. The civil laws, the laws of the nation. And in addition to that, there were also the ceremonial laws which governed Israel's worship of Jehovah, instructing them to erect a tabernacle, to ordain priests of the house of Aaron, to bring sacrifices, to keep feast days, and so on. A multitude of laws were given at Mount Sinai. At the heart of all these laws stands the laws, or the moral law, of the Ten Commandments. If you look back, God wrote down every commandment that he gave at Mount Sinai. But there were 10 commandments that with his own finger he wrote in tables of stone. The other commandments, the civil and the ceremonial laws, were also written by God, but as he inspired Moses to write them with his own pen. There's something special and unique about those 10 commandments written on stone. They serve as the heart of God's law. And they are the heart of God's law in the sense that all the other laws are really subsumed under them. We must see the 10 commandments as 10 principles that God gave to Israel, his people, to regulate their life. 10 is a complete number. In these 10 laws, God touched upon every area of their life and set forth 10 principles governing their whole life. And the other laws, the civil laws and the ceremonial laws, really specified further how these 10 principles were to be carried out in the life of Israel. And so it's in keeping with that that John Calvin, in his commentary on the laws, divides up all the civil and the ceremonial laws according to the 10 commandments. And so if you read his commentaries, he has the first commandment and then all the laws, civil and ceremonial laws, that fit under that, and the second and the third. which makes it very difficult to find out something about those civil ceremonial laws when you read his commentaries unless you have some kind of index. Now these laws, the heart of which were the Ten Commandments, were given by God to regulate his covenant with Israel, or if you will, to regulate Israel's life in his covenant. God had promised to Abraham to establish his covenant with Abraham and his seed after him. And the Bible is very clear that this seed of Abraham is a spiritual seed. They number all those who have, by the gracious election of God, the same faith that Abraham has. And in the Old Testament era, those spiritual seed of Abraham were found almost exclusively in his natural descendants of Isaac and Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. In keeping with that covenant, God brought Israel, his covenant people, out of Egypt, where they had been enslaved for 400 years, and he was bringing them to Canaan, where he would live with them as their covenant God and bless them in his love. But along the way, at Mount Sinai, he stopped them, and there they encamped for over a year, and he gave them these laws. And these laws were to regulate their lives as his covenant people. This is how they were to live as the covenant people of God. And the heart of these laws was this: you must love me with all your being, and you must love your neighbor as yourself. And the Catechism points out that was also then explains the division of the Ten Commandments. There were two tables of stone upon which the Ten Commandments were written, the heart of all the law. The first table set forth how they were to behave towards God and show their love towards God. And that was the first four commandments. And the second table of the law were laws to regulate especially their relationship to each other and their neighbor, the heart of which was love your neighbor as yourself. Doing this, they would show themselves to be the covenant people of God. This is how they were to live in God's covenant. And so these laws even came to be known as the covenant of the Old Testament. Now Jesus Christ emphasizes in Matthew 5 that he has not come to destroy this law, and he has not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but he has come to fulfill them. The Pharisees, the religious leaders in Jesus' day in Israel, opposed Jesus. In fact, they finally engineered his death on the cross. And they hated him and they opposed him because he was very critical of them and of the laws that they tried to impose upon the people. The Pharisees said, if you're going to keep the law of God in its true essence, you have to do it this way. And they had rule upon rule, precept upon precept. And the fact is that most of their rules that they tried to impose upon the people had nothing to do at all with what God said in his law. They were simply man-made rules passed down through the generations. And some of them even conflicted with the law of God. And so Jesus opposed them. And the response of the Pharisees was, "You have come to destroy the law, haven't you?" Jesus' response on the Sermon on the Mount is this: "No, I have not come to destroy the law, That is, I've not come to deprive it of its force, to annul it, to discard it, to abrogate it. That's not what I'm here for. I have come to fulfill the law. To understand what that means, we have to bear in mind that the law that God gave to Israel had a prophetic element to it. In fact, Jesus speaks here of the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy the law or the prophets. There was a prophetic element in the law. That was especially true of the civil laws that governed Israel's life as a nation and the ceremonial laws governing their worship at the temple. These laws, when they were observed, basically gave Israel a picture of greater things to come. When the covenant of God would take a new and better form. The Bible does speak of the old covenant and the new covenant. Jeremiah speaks of that. The book of Hebrews speaks of that. These are not two separate covenants, but two different forms of the same covenant. Now, the civil and the ceremonial laws of the old covenant gave to Israel a picture, in a sense prophesied, of better things to come when the covenant of God would take a new and better form and superior form. For example, those ceremonial laws governing Israel's worship around the tabernacle with the priests and the sacrifices and the feast days all spoke of a better day to come when the tabernacle of God would not be here on earth but in heaven, and where God would dwell with him in heaven in a way that they could not begin yet to appreciate in the old form of the covenant. And the priests of the house of Aaron looked ahead to a greater priest who would not bring sacrifices of animals again and again, but would sacrifice himself for the sins of the people and bring to them a salvation and the blessings of God in a fuller and richer way than Israel ever could enjoy in the old covenant. There was a prophecy there. And when Israel ordered their life in the land of Canaan according to the civil laws, they were given a picture of the kingdom of heaven that would one day be established, not as an earthly kingdom, but as heavenly, in which the covenant of God would be enriched, would be richly and fully enjoyed by the people. And so, both the civil laws and the ceremonial laws served as a prophecy of what was going to come. In fact, even the prophets that came later, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all the minor prophets, all that they spoke of was all reference to the law. And everything they spoke came out of the law, but looked ahead to the time when that which was pictured in that law would come to fulfillment. It's on that background that we understand what Jesus means when he says, I have come to fulfill the law. He means that He has come to bring to pass all the spiritual realities pictured and prophesied by the law. He has come to establish the kingdom of heaven, which was only pictured for Israel through the civil laws. He has come to establish the covenant and the house of God and God living with his people in that kingdom, in a way that was only pictured in the earthly tabernacle and temple. He has come to fulfill it. And that's exactly what he did. As the Son of God in our flesh, and as the great high priest of God, he offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin on the cross, in fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices. And through his resurrection and through his exaltation into heaven, Jesus Christ has established the kingdom of heaven. And there in that kingdom, the tabernacle of God in its heavenly form. And in fulfillment of all that the priests did throughout many centuries of the Old Covenant, Jesus Christ, as our high priest, daily intercedes for us, prays for us, and blesses us in the covenant of God. And one day Jesus will return and will bring the realities and the salvation pictured in the old covenant law even to a higher form yet in a new creation. That's what he's talking about here. And then that brings us to the second point that Jesus makes, where he says in verse 18, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." That's an expression, jot and tittle of the law, that we're all familiar with, isn't it? You've heard of that. The jot and the tittle of the law. Really, the word jot is yot. Yot. It's the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And a tittle is a little mark that distinguishes one Hebrew letter from another. When Jesus, therefore, speaks of the yot and the tittle of the law, he's talking about the smallest, minutest detail of the law. And Jesus emphasizes that not one yot or tittle, not one small detail of the law, shall pass away from the law until heaven and earth pass away and all be fulfilled. That's amazing. Notice that Jesus joins together the passing away of heaven and earth and the fulfilling of the law. Heaven and earth is going to pass away one day. This whole wonderful, beautiful creation, brought into existence about 6,000 years ago by the hand of God, is going to pass away. It's going to be burnt up with fire. Now, from the ashes of that, there's going to be a new creation. But the heavens and earth, as we know it, are going to pass away one day. And Jesus says that's not going to happen until the whole law has been fulfilled. All that's pictured in the old in the law, all the salvation of God's covenant depicted in the law, that has to be fulfilled before heaven and earth pass away. And until that time, says Jesus, not one jot, one tittle, not the smallest detail of the law will pass away. That is, will pass away so that it no longer belongs to the law of God and is not valid. As long as heaven and earth exist in its present form, and until the law has been completely fulfilled, every detail of the law is still in force and does not pass away. That's a powerful way of saying that the law and all of its details is in force until the end of history. Jesus emphasized that, of course, because of the charge leveled at him by the Pharisees, "You've come to destroy the law." Well, just how are we to understand this? in light of the fact that we no longer observe many of the details of the Old Testament law. Our worship no longer consists of sacrifices. We don't have a high priest of the house of Aaron. How do you explain this? There are those who say, but we should have that. There are those called the theonomists in Reformed and Presbyterian circles who say, according to this and other passages, especially the civil laws must be the laws of our nation. And some even advocate or have moved in the direction of looking for the reinstitution of the Old Testament sacrifices. And we rejected that, saying that's not exactly at all what Jesus meant. We must understand that the law, or that the form that the law takes throughout history, is not always the same. We have seen that in the Old Testament, much of the law took the form of prophecy. It had a picture element, or to use a more technical term, a typical element. It looked ahead to greater things to come, to the time when the covenant would take a new form, a superior form. Well, Christ has come, and he has principally fulfilled the law through his death and resurrection and exaltation. The kingdom of heaven, pictured in the old law, is now a reality. The house of God, pictured in that tent and later on in the building of the temple, is now a reality in heaven. What was pictured now is a reality. And therefore, that typical picture form falls away. The Lord says, I no longer want you to focus on the pictures. I've given you that which was pictured, the real thing. Nevertheless, even though the picture form and the typical element of the Old Testament law falls away, the essence of those laws still remain. And still remain in every detail. This is the point of the Belgic Confession. Speaking especially of the ceremonial laws, the religious laws, points out they, in their Old Testament form, fall away, but the essence of them remains until the end of history. Can I give you a couple examples? The old ceremonial laws taught Israel to bring their sacrifices to the temple and give them to the priest to be offered on behalf of their sin. What was the principle there? The principle was, come to me in faith with a confession of sin on your hearts, and by these sacrifices, confess your sins and cling to the sacrifice that is going to come, that alone can take away your sins. That was the principle of that regulation. That principle still remains and remains until the very end of time. Cling to Christ, the one perfect sacrifice. Confess your sins and seek forgiveness and reconciliation through him. And do that, not completely, but also in part, by coming to the Lord's Supper, which is God's picture today of that perfect sacrifice. Another example. Remember, there was the regulation, do not, when you plow a field, put under the same yoke an oxen and a donkey. That's an unequal yoke. You may not do that. There was a principle there. And that was to teach Israel, you are not to put yourself under the same yoke with unbelievers who are outside the covenant, so that you make common cause with them and live in close fellowship and friendship with them. Even though the Old Testament regulation as such falls away, the principle stated there remains valid. So that the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 says to the church of Corinth, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The heart of every commandment remains until the end of time. But the Old Testament form of many of these commandments falls away. And when the law is completely fulfilled, so that everything pictured in the law is brought to full, complete fulfillment, then even the law as we have it today will fall away. When Christ comes again, that will be the complete and final fulfillment of all that was prophesied and looked ahead to in the law. Then heaven and earth are going to pass away. Then the law will also pass away. There will be no more need for us to confess our sins. Because when all things are fulfilled, we will be made perfect and there will be no more sin. When all things are fulfilled, we will no longer have a law not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, because unbelievers will no longer be with us and among us or next to us. We will be in a new creation, in the kingdom in its final form. There will be, I don't think, a weekly Sabbath day regulated by a commandment, the fourth commandment. We will have entered into the rest of God perfectly, and there will be no need for the earthly Sabbath. When all things are fulfilled, and we are brought into the fulfillment of the covenant and the final salvation, there will be no parent-child relationship. There will be no marriage. God will not stand before us and say, honor your father and your mother. There will be no regulation, thou shalt not commit adultery and be faithful in marriage. And the law as we have it will fall away as we enter into a new order in the completion of God's covenant. But until that time, the law of God is in force and it is valid. Every jot, every tittle. But now, of course, in its New Testament form. And therefore, it is necessary for us to keep. Those in the church world who divorce the Old Testament from the New Testament and the Old Covenant from the New Covenant, as they work out that position, come to the conclusion the law is no longer something with which we must deal. We no longer have to bother ourselves with the law. And then they go to a passage such as Paul has in Romans. We are not under the law, but under grace. See? We no longer have to deal with the law. That's not true. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. And therefore, Jesus emphasizes too that it is very important that we keep the law. Verse 20. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, in the kingdom of heaven, there are those who will be called least, and there will be those who are called great. You see, in the kingdom, there are degrees. Some are great. Some are not so great. Some are less. Some are least. These are degrees of glory. These are degrees of service. It is a glorious thing in the kingdom to be in the service of our God. Some will be great. Some will be least. God will determine the great from the less great to the least. He will call this one great and that one least. According to Jesus, those who diligently do, that is, practice in their lives the commandments of God, even the least of the commandments, and teach others to do the same, shall be called great in the kingdom. But those who break even the least of God's commandments, minimizing it, and teach others to do so either by example or by word, shall be called least in the kingdom. You understand what Jesus means there, don't you? It's very easy, even as citizens of the kingdom, in the weakness of faith, to minimize the importance of certain commandments. And then to teach your children to do the same by your example and your attitude. Gossip isn't so important. Yeah, maybe I drink a little bit too much, but it's all right. Yeah, my language sometimes gets out of hand when I get angry. Not so important. You have that, don't you? Those shall be least in the kingdom. You and I, as members of the kingdom of God and of the covenant, are able to keep these laws. And we're able to keep them because Christ has fulfilled them. We're not able to keep the laws of God by ourselves and our own strength. But in Jesus Christ, we do have the power and the ability. Christ has fulfilled the law by his death, his resurrection, his exaltation into heaven. He's constantly praying on our behalf as our high priest. He's constantly blessing us. And we receive those blessings through prayers, the prayers of faith. He has established the kingdom of heaven that was only pictured before. He has brought the covenant of God to a richer and fuller fulfillment. He has made us members of that kingdom and covenant by a new birth. He's transformed us. That's the power to keep the law of God, to keep God's covenant as His people. The next number of Lord's Days, we're going to focus our attention on these laws, as explained by the Heidelberg Catechism. The purpose is to instruct us about how we are to live in gratitude as God's covenant people in Jesus Christ. Let's receive that word. Let's embrace it to our heart. And let us, in Jesus Christ, keep these covenant words and laws of Christ, even the least of them, and teach others to do the same, that we might be called great in the kingdom, and by the hand of God receive and enjoy a position of glory and of great service now and through all eternity. Amen. Father in heaven, we give thanks for the law. We give thanks for the work of Christ to fulfill the law. We give thanks, O God, for the word this morning. Use it to strengthen us, to guide us, to enrich us, and to lead us to our Savior, so that we may in Him keep even the least of Thy commandments and teach others to do the same. Amen.